All right, welcome everybody. Take a seat. Nice to have you with us this morning. Actually, I'm not sure why I always say take a seat. It's just habit, because now I have to say it again. Please stand and turn with me to John chapter 3. We're going to conclude chapter 3 today, beginning with verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him." And to this John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. And the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. And that joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. And the one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. And the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. And whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Now the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. And when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Father, what a privilege it is to be in your presence, to be able to worship you on this Lord's Day, to be with God's people, and to have the privilege of hearing your word. Lord, speak to our hearts. We need to hear from you. Feed our souls, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So the passages that we're looking at today, they're only found in the Gospel of John. So pretty much from chapter 1, verse 19, right to the end of chapter 4, it's material that we only find in John. And so this is perhaps the last testimony that we hear from John the Baptist towards Christ, because after this, or soon after this, he'll find himself in prison. So what's the context here? There's a whole lot of baptizing going on. We find that John has continued to baptize, and he does so right up until the time that he is put into prison. So the portrayal of John is that he's a man who, you know, regardless of what's going on, he's faithful, he's reliable, he continues to do what God has asked of him. But now we also read that Jesus was baptizing. Actually, John later on tells us in chapter 4, verse 2, that it wasn't Jesus himself that was doing the baptizing, but his disciples. And we read that Jesus' disciples were actually baptizing even more people than John was baptizing. So a whole lot of baptizing going on. And we read here as well that John had been seeking places where there was plenty of water. So just as Jesus was baptized by immersion, the likelihood is that, you know, he's looking for places where people can be baptized by immersion as well. Now, a lot of baptizing going on. I'm sure that, there's a lot of joy taking place, but not everybody is happy about all the baptisms that are taking place. There's a whole lot of controversy going on. And it's amazing because whenever you bring up the topic of baptism, there's always disagreement. And we can trace it back even to these passages here. We read here that the Pharisees, they didn't like what John was doing in terms of baptizing all these people. But now Jesus is surpassing John in head count, and the Pharisees are trying to track Jesus down, confront Jesus, so Jesus decides to leave the area. But there's also this discussion going on. Well, some translations say discussion, but I think it's a stronger word than that. It's an argument that's taking place. And a particular Jew who was probably trying to defend ritual baptisms, having this conversation with John's disciples, and it sounds like John's disciples were saying, well, John's disciple is superior, it is of God. And somehow during this argument that was taking place, the point was probably made that, well, what about Jesus and his disciples? Because they're baptizing even more people than John is baptizing. Like, is his baptism greater than John's baptism? And sounds like John's disciples may have heard this for the very first time, that Jesus' disciples were baptizing, and that Jesus was getting more people, and that his following was even larger than John's. And it sounds like this really troubled them. They were annoyed. They seem angry. They felt slighted. They were not happy to hear that Jesus was getting a greater following than John was. That's what seems to be taking place here. Some of you were there when we did the Peacemakers series, and I suggested to people that it's always important that, you know, when you're involved in an argument, to really try to, you know, understand what exactly is this argument or disagreement about. Don't just focus on people's motives and people's attitudes. Try to understand the problem itself, because it's important for you to move ahead. You have to diagnose the problem properly. So what exactly is this problem that we have here? I'd like to suggest to you that, at least I'm going to call it this, that what this quarrel is about is about losing the spotlight. That's what this is about. Whenever somebody comes along and bumps you from the spotlight that you have been enjoying, there's always this potential for conflict, because you feel displaced, you feel demoted, replaced, overlooked, underappreciated. That seems to be what's happening here. And this is a very, very common problem. Let me just highlight a few from Scripture and then a few from everyday life. When Herod heard that a new king was born, he immediately felt threatened and anticipated that he was going to be replaced or displaced by Christ. And so his way of responding to that threat was to get rid of his would-be competitor. And then something very similar happened with Saul when he heard that David was that he was already becoming more popular with the people, more loved, chosen by God. It created a lot of envy and jealousy in him, and he also wanted to get rid of David. We see the same when Darius set up Daniel, gave him prominence in the in the kingdom that the satraps got very jealous as well, envious, and they also planned to get rid of him because of his success. We see the same when Jacob loved Joseph more than his other brothers, that the brothers wanted to kill him, but eventually settled for selling him into slavery. So again, in all of these stories, somebody is being replaced, somebody is being displaced, forced to leave the spotlight, asked to step down, asked to move aside. And this is very hard for human nature to handle. I was also thinking about two movies that where this theme comes up. The story of Amadeus, young, extremely talented musician, comes along and he bumps Saleri, the music director of the court, from his spot, recognizes him as a musical genius, but his rise to fame just overshadows Saleri, and he feels very inadequate. In fact, there's something called a Saleri syndrome. I just saw that this morning. It comes in the form of a friendly coworker or someone in a position of influence. While appearing to help you, they're actually subverting your success. There's a children's story called Snow White, the old version. As long as the queen was the fairest in the land, she was happy, but one day she asks the mirror who's the fairest in the land, and she finds out that now she is number two. That Snow White takes over, and the queen just does not like what she hears, and so she goes after Snow White. Again, very hard trial to go through. I have found that this happens in ministry. I remember when we were in Kazakhstan doing a short-term mission, we were attracting lots of people to our meetings. And then we discovered that there was another mission group that had been there, and the leader one day came and complained to our leader that we were taking his people away and that they had worked really hard to reach them. And so all of a sudden, you know, they found that their group was smaller and smaller and everybody was coming over to ours. And that really was a trial for him. I've seen this happen as well, where a church is without a pastor for years and someone is doing all the work, the teaching, making all the important decisions. And then a pastor gets hired and the spotlight is taken away from somebody. And there is profound resentment that can take place. I have seen this in family. When my firstborn, when she realized that there was a second that came into the family, and she wasn't getting the parental attention and affection that she once had, she went through a really difficult time, really difficult time. I've seen this with friendships, you know, Mary and Martha, they're best of friends, and then one day a third comes along, let's say her name is Susan, and she gets along brilliantly with Mary, but doesn't get along brilliantly with Martha, and then Martha starts feeling the pain of being displaced and replaced. Okay, these are all kinds of examples that happen in everyday life. And again, I will say that whenever I've seen this take place, we have not handled these issues very well. And I would say that unless a person is really spiritually mature, it's probably going to lead to a lot of ill feeling and eventually to conflict. By the way, I've noticed with these kind of problems as well, that very often, the person who displaces others is completely innocent and completely unaware that somehow that they have displaced others. You know, they were just born, like my second child. He didn't do anything, he was just born. Other people are just born more attractive. Other people are born maybe, you know, with greater skills. Other people, it's just that God has blessed their ministry in ways that he hasn't blessed other people's ministry. And they had, there's no intention, there's no conspiracy there. They were not trying to make anybody else's life miserable, but yet we have, you know, it's easy to get these thoughts that ever since this person came into my life or into my area, my neighborhood, whatever it is, I don't feel as important as I used to. I don't feel as loved as I used to. In fact, that person has made my life miserable. I'm no longer in the spotlight as I used to be. So there's a whole lot of ill feelings going on. And the disciples of John are not handling this very well. They're not glorifying God at all in this. And so from verses 27 onward, we read about John the Baptist's response. And he's going to teach us, how do you respond to this kind of trial of being displaced and replaced and losing the spotlight and having somebody else perhaps, you know, surpassing you in talent or giftedness or success or popularity or blessing. So there's some really important insights that John gives us. And it starts with verse 27. He says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Wow. So what John does when his disciples come back and complain is John says to them, listen, you've left something really important out. You've left God out of your assessment. Completely leaving God out. And you notice how John brings God back into the picture. He says, this is about what people get from heaven. You're troubled about many things. And you just get this sense that John is completely at peace with what's going on. There's all these people coming to him full of anxiety and anger and hurt feeling. And John is completely at peace. And just saying a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. What John is saying here is that this success that Jesus and his disciples are experiencing is a gift of God. And he's saying God is the one who is the author of this success, and God gives to whomsoever he wills. As if he's saying here that I trust God with what he gives me. I trust God with what he gives me at this particular time. I trust that whatever he wants me to have, that he will give to me. And if it happens that people eventually leave to go to other pastors or other congregations or other leaders, I don't want more or less than what the Lord wants me to have. I'm at peace. I believe that God knows best. He knows what he's doing. And so what John does is he reminds his followers about the sovereignty of God in people's lives and ministries. And he also says, I'm satisfied with what the Lord is doing. I'm satisfied with what the Lord has for me. I'm not troubled. But I'm not looking at the success of other people's ministries per se. I'm satisfied with what the Lord is doing. So I think that that's a great place to begin. Very often it's just, you know, we leave God out of the problem. And John says, always ask yourself, what saith the Lord? What is the Lord doing here? Try to discern what God is up to. Read his word. And then verse 28, he says to them, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Now this is really important as well, because what John is saying to them is, friends, I am very clear on my identity, and I am very clear on the role that God has given me to play in the kingdom of God. Because John's disciples were not clear about who John was. Over and over again, as you read the Gospel of John, it does give you this impression that his followers thought of John as perhaps being the Christ, the Messiah. And John is continually saying, listen, part of the problem is that you don't know who I am, and you don't know who you are. Isn't it true that so often we have, you know, grandiose ideas, and so when somebody else comes along who, you know, whom God has gifted in a different way, that has a greater impact, you know, we just have this self-assessment that we are greater than what God has called us to be. John says, I know who I am, and everything that I have is from the Lord. So John is saying this to them. He says, listen, I've said this to you before many times. The problem is not that I haven't told you this, but that you just aren't listening. You did not take what I said to heart. This trial could have all been avoided if you had listened to what I had said to you. This could have been avoided if you had a more realistic understanding of who Jesus is and who I am. So it's good to remember that sometimes followers or disciples of other people are much more intolerant with others, much more zealous about their own leader's reputation than the actual leader himself. John is just telling them, I don't need this. This is interesting as well when he says that I have told you, because John is telling them, look, I've always known that there was going to be this transition that took place from my ministry to Christ's ministry. And he's saying, I tried to prepare you for this transition. And again, I think this is great counsel. If at all possible, when there's going to be a transition, try to let the people know that this is going to happen. I heard of parents during the pregnancy, they have taken their firstborn and they've tried to explain to them that a child is going to come, realizing the struggles that the child is probably going to go through. So if you can prepare them, if you can tell them and help them get through it, that could be of great benefit to the person who's going to struggle with this. So what we see here really is John is encouraging them to think cooperatively rather than to think competitively here. And he's calling them out. He said, friends, what's happening here is that you have a party spirit. It's a spiritual issue. You know, I am of John, I am of Jesus, that kind of thing. And they're more concerned about a specific ministry rather than how that ministry fits into the larger picture of the kingdom of God. And John is just coming straight out and saying, I am not competing against Christ. And he does not want his disciples to be competing against other congregations, as it were. And he just reminds them, friends, we are on the same team. Again, I'm reminded of Paul when he was in prison. He said that the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. I don't care how these people see me. As long as the gospel keeps going out, I'm able to rejoice. I don't care who God uses, as long as God is using somebody and people are being saved. Again, it's so easy to feel threatened by someone who does things better than us, who understands things better than us, who's more organized than us, who's more popular than us. And John takes the gifts that God has given him and the ministry that he's given him, and he's content with it. He's content with that. And he's able to praise God for what God is doing, you know, in the other community out there. Just get the bigger picture. We're on the same team. What's in the best interest of the kingdom of God? Ask yourselves those questions. And then verse 29, he goes on to say, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy. And when he hears the bridegroom's voice, that joy is mine and it is now complete. Let me read you from William Barclay's commentary. He describes the role of the best man in a Jewish wedding. The friend of the bridegroom had a unique place at a Jewish wedding. He acted as the liaison between the bride and the bridegroom. He arranged the wedding. He took out the invitations. He presided at the wedding feast. He brought the bride and the bridegroom together. And he had one special duty. It was his duty to guard the bridal chamber and let no false lover in. He would open the door only when in the dark he heard the bridegroom's voice and recognized it. And when he heard the bridegroom's voice, he let him in and went away rejoicing, for his task was completed and the lovers were together. He did not grudge the bridegroom the bride. He knew that his only task had been to bring bride and bridegroom together. And when that task was done, he willingly and gladly faded out of the center of the picture. John's task had been to bring Israel and Jesus together, to arrange the marriage between Christ the bridegroom and Israel the bride, and that task completed, he was happy to fade into obscurity, for his work was done. Isn't that a beautiful picture? So John is telling his disciples, I know my role. I'm here for him. I'm here because of him. I'm here for his glory. I'm here for his joy. I'm here to fulfill his purpose. I'm not here for myself. I'm not here for my glory. It's not my church. It's not my bride. It's his. And I'm just privileged to have been asked to be his best man. I'm honored to have been asked to serve him. I was thinking of those lyrics that we sang today. He has no rival. He has no equal. I'm not his rival. I'm not his equal. And John doesn't even leave it simply at giving them this beautiful illustration that could help them understand the role that he's playing. But John also communicates how he feels about his own displacement. That's how they see it, but he tells them how he feels about this, because he knows they care for him. I mean, they're feeling miserable, and John just says that in my heart, as I'm hearing about people going over to Jesus' ministry, is that I just rejoice. I am just so thrilled about this. I am full of joy to hear this news. I was thinking, wow, you know, it's so important for a leader. Okay, you've got people coming up to you and telling you about this conflict and how other people are treating you. And it's so important for a leader who feels displaced or is being replaced, whatever may be happening, just to remember that how you handle that trial, you are going to communicate to your friends, to your followers, how they should respond. Because if John is hurt, if John is angry, bitter, then what's going to end up happening is that his disciples, every time they meet Jesus' disciples, they are going to say, ah, you're the one who hurt my master. You hurt our leader. And so John wants to make it very clear, I don't want you to defend me. I don't want you to treat them badly. You are brothers in Christ. And so just this incredible attitude that he's communicating to them. Do not fight for me. Do not fight for me. I don't want you to do that. And so John is like extremely like making it abundantly clear, setting the record straight. I don't feel like you feel. I don't see things the way you see things. And then his motto. This is his motto. He must become greater, and I must become less. Just this week as I was meditating on this passage, it's the word must that really got to me. He must become greater, and I must become less. Why did he say that? Why did John use the word must? And I think what John is saying here is that if you want to know how I see my ministry and my life, it requires that Christ supersedes me. Friends, if people don't leave me and leave my ministry and go and follow Christ, I have failed. I have failed my ministry. If I'm attracting people more to me than I am attracting people to Christ and sending them, then my ministry is a failure. So he says, when I think about, you know, the fact that people are leaving and they're following after Christ, it gives me so much joy because I realize that my ministry has been successful. See that? As my ministry goes down, I feel like God has really used me. If people would refuse to leave me and follow Christ, I would think, man, I have failed. I have failed in my ministry. My ministry has not been on track. John is saying, you know what? Jesus is the one who needs to be the talk of the town. Jesus is the one upon whom the spotlight should shine, not me. I think what made it possible for John to handle this trial so beautifully and successfully is that he was not in love with the spotlight. He was in love with Christ. And so he was joyful when Christ was at the center. It's all about you, Jesus. And so really, at the end of the day, you know, this trial, when we as believers go through it, it comes down to how we view Jesus. And Jesus, in many ways, is preparing us, you know. He's preparing us to lose the spotlight. The older we get, it, like, you know, younger people are coming in, they're faster, they're better looking, they're sharper, you know, like, it's almost like life is, there's a conspiracy against us as we get older. But John teaches us so clearly that what we need to do is to love Christ above all, to be grateful that he had called us into the ministry to play the role that we played, and to just trust in the sovereignty of God. Why are we so troubled? Just trust him. He is still sovereign. So that tells me something as well, that, you know, often the reason we don't handle these trials very well is because our core identity and our core reputation are completely wrapped up in our ministry, in our job, in our success, in our popularity. And when people come around and start challenging that, we get pretty upset because to the core, that's what we're about. If we lose the job, if we lose the popularity, if, you know, then we just feel like, who am I? I don't know who I am anymore. And this is something that I find with John. John knew his identity was in Christ. All these other things were temporary, but my relationship with Christ is unmovable. I stand on that foundation. And also what I admire about John is that we read that his popularity was going down, his numbers were going down, and yet he just continued to baptize. As long as God has me here, I'm going to continue doing what he asks me to do. And when my time is up, then I will trust Christ knows best. Friends, I think that it's really important that we really, really adopt John's motto for our lives as well. that he must increase and I must decrease. That as long as he has us in a place of ministry, let's do everything we can, let's be faithful, but we sow the seeds, but Christ gives the growth. And we just pray, Lord Jesus, may the spotlight be on you and not on me. Our Father, thank you so much for this lesson that we learned from the Word of God this morning. Oh, there's so much wisdom in it. Lord, I know that whenever we're challenged, we don't handle this well. I just pray that we would have that calmness, that peace that John the Baptist had. Just like completely trusting you with his life, with his ministry, with his future. Just completely trusting you that regardless of what you allow to come into our lives, that you are the sovereign Lord and that all things work together for the good. To those who are called by you, to those who love you, may it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.